If you'll take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Some of you will remember the name Muhammad Ali. In the boxing world, many considered him to be the greatest heavyweight champion of all time. Whether or not that's true, I can't say, but he certainly was the most colorful of the trash talkers in the boxing world. One day he was on a plane getting ready to take off. A flight attendant noticed that he hadn't fastened his seatbelt, so she said to him, "Sir, please fasten your seatbelt," to which he looked up and proudly responded, "Superman don't need no seatbelt, lady." To which she looked back at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane, so buckle up." Too often we approach the Christian life with a Superman attitude, as if we were invincible, as if we were immune to the ploys of the devil, as if we had nothing to fear. In fact, if we're honest, most Christians don't even know that they are in a battle. Peter says, you need to buckle up. You need to be ready. You need to be on the alert. You need to wake up, beloved. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We are in a spiritual battle, beloved. Whether you realize that battle or not, we are in the battle, and our enemy isn't playing around. No, he's shooting to kill. He is seeking to devour, right? He wants to rip your head off and dismember you. I take it verses 8 and 9 are an expression of the command to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in verse 6. The relation here is a thematic one. It's not a grammatical one. Just like humility shows itself in casting our cares upon Him, so too humility shows itself in spiritual vigilance and preparedness. Being carefree in Christ, verse 7, does not translate into being careless in the spiritual battle. No, there is plenty with which to concern ourselves. We have an arch enemy who is always looking to take us down. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "If God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy." But he is our friend. And therefore the devil is our enemy. Now in the Greek here, the imperatives, be sober, be on the alert, come very abruptly. The two aorist imperatives are back to back at the front of the sentence. And this indicates a sense of earnestness on the part of the apostle. The use of the aorist tense adds a note of urgency to it. This is something we need to do immediately. It is of utmost importance. There is no time to wait. This is not something we can afford to put off any longer. The word sober is nepho. This is the third time Peter has used it in the epistle. It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Outside the Bible, it is literally used with reference to drink, to being intoxicated. But in the Bible, it's always used in a figurative sense as a way to refer to mental sobriety. Hence, it means to be sober, to be well-balanced, to be self-controlled. People under the influence of alcohol are fuzzy thinkers. They have clouded judgments. They have slower response times. This is a call to be clear-headed. This is a call to be in possession of one's mental faculties. The world system, under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, always seeks to intoxicate us with its delights and distractions, with its ideologies and imaginations, right, with its aspirations and ambitions. And we are not to be seduced by it. We are not to be taken in. We are to be spiritually minded, sober. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Right? We are living in the end times, beloved. Right? That fact alone should motivate us and influence the way we pray. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and following, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Timothy, don't buy into it. Don't get sucked into it. Don't get sucked into giving people what they want to hear, even if it costs you. No, you stay the course. You stay in control of yourself and of your ministry. The fact that Peter uses this command three times in his epistle suggests how important it is to maintain this proper spiritual balance to life, and how easy it is to get out of balance, how easy it is to lose control. Second imperative Peter uses is be alert. The Greek word is gregoreo. It means to be watchful, to be awake. We get our English name Gregory from it. Gregory is a name that means watchful. For Christmas, one of the boys got a backpack, brand name Gregory. It's a mountain pack. When you're on a mountain, you need to be alert. You need to be watchful. You need to be attentive to all sorts of things. The word can be used literally to refer to keeping or staying awake, or it can be used metaphorically with reference to spiritual alertness. This is a call here to spiritual, to vigilance, to spiritual attentiveness, to awareness, to alertness of the devil and the danger that he poses. The word is used often in eschatological context, and often it is paired with the previous word for sobriety. In reference to his coming, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that it would be just like in the days of Noah, when people were going about their business, when they hadn't a clue nor a care for what was about to happen to them. Jesus said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming." You better wake up and notice what's going around you, because you do not know the day or the hour. Applying the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 who were ready and prepared and the 5 who were not, Jesus said, Matthew 25, verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour that the bridegroom is coming." In the context of the coming day of the Lord, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the word speaks of alertness. and watchfulness in regards to the devil. We are to be sober and watchful because the devil is always on the prowl. He doesn't want us falling asleep on the spiritual watch. He doesn't want us to be swayed into a spiritual stupor by the lies of a satanic lullaby. Peter doesn't want us to fall to the snare of the devil. Oftentimes we fail to be alert because we think ourselves to be secure. Right? It won't happen to me. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I can only imagine that as Peter was writing these words, when he was exhorting this, he wrote from the well of personal experience. This is, of course, the night of Jesus' arrest. It began with a Passover celebration in which Jesus presented himself as the Passover lamb in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as they finished their meal together, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples said, "We said the same thing too," it says. See, Peter had a false sense of security. Right? He's a little overconfident in himself and his abilities. And of course, you know the end of the story. By the end of the chapter, last paragraph of the chapter describes Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas denying the Lord 3 times. But the key to his failure is found not in the courtyard, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men cannot keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed and saying, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." 3 times Jesus uses the word gregoreo here to keep watch. Verse 38, verse 40, verse 41. Verse 41, keep watching and praying so that, purpose clause, you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Weak flesh, that's the problem. The way to overcome the weakness of the flesh is to keep watching spiritual mental alertness and praying. Peter failed in the courtyard because he didn't keep watch in the garden. And thus, when it came the time of his temptation, he couldn't cope with it. Oh, beloved, be sober and on the alert. We aren't playing a game of spiritual mafia here. We aren't playing a game of spiritual hide and seek. The devil is not shooting Nerf guns at us. No, he's out to destroy us. The devil is out to devour us. Right? He is trying to get you to defect. Thankfully, Jesus prayed for Peter. Right? That his faith would not fail. Luke 22, verse 32. He prays that prayer for you too, if you're one of his. Right? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, John 17, Hebrews 7, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession. But he didn't pray that way for Judas. And when the devil came knocking on Judas's door, he followed that piper all the way to the grave. Be sober. Be on the alert. Don't get intoxicated with the things of the world and don't fall asleep at the wheel of your spiritual life. So important. So important. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Look at this description here of the devil back in 1 Peter 5. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is no little pussycat here. Right? This is a roaring lion. He doesn't want a little pet job. No, he wants to rip your head off. Peter just piles up the descriptive language here to impress upon us the danger of our enemy and thus the need to be sober and alert. The word adversary, antidikos in the Greek, in a legal setting, which this is not, the word referred to an opponent at law. This is someone who has a grievance against you, an unsettled debt, maybe a loss of property. They are determined to sue your pants off. Right? They are determined to get what's coming to them no matter what it costs you. Without the legal context, this word refers to an enemy, a nemesis, a rival, a foe. This is someone who hates you, someone who is actively seeking to harm you in some way. The word conveys the idea of hostility and aggression, antagonism, opposition. If we think of a battlefield, the enemy is someone who is trying to kill you. I can't help but think of that the Kyle Rittenhouse case just a couple of weeks ago. Right? The lead prosecutor was a man named Thomas Binger. He was absolutely relentless in his attack on Rittenhouse. Right? Whether it was the presentation of the narrative that he wanted the jurors to believe, or whether it was pressuring witnesses to falsify their statements or enhancing the photographs, and even when he was caught and even when he was reprimanded by the judge, still he continued his offensive. If you followed any of that trial, his actions were those of an adversary. And notice Peter says that he is your enemy, Christian. He's my enemy. He's not the enemy of Joe Biden. He's not the enemy of Vladimir Putin. He's not the enemy of Nancy Pelosi or Gavin Newsom or Kate Brown or Planned Parenthood or Antifa or Dr. Fauci or your neighbor. No, he is your enemy. He's the Christian's enemy. In the Greek, the definite article is used identifying him as the enemy, and the pronoun personalizes him to you. The arch enemy is your enemy. You have a bullseye on your back, beloved. He is looking through the scope at you and the rest of the brethren, and he is finding you in the crosshairs. Since you belong to Christ, He is your sworn enemy. And he will do whatever he can to take you down. Chuck Swindoll said, an adversary is neither a friend nor a playmate. An adversary is no one to mess around with and no one to joke about. Satan's constant relationship with the child of God is an adversarial relationship. Make no mistake about it. He despises us. He hates what we represent. He is our unconscionable and relentless adversary, our opponent in the battle between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, between the light of God and the darkness of sin. And he hates us with all that he is. You've got somebody at work like that, or somebody at school like that, you avoid them. Right? You watch out for them so you don't have to cross their path. That's what Peter's saying. He's that one. So you watch out for him. Next word Peter uses is Diabolos, the devil. This functions as the proper name of our enemy. He is the devil himself. Diabolos means slanderer, accuser. The related verb, diabolo, means to hurl over, to throw across, to send over. And from classical times on, this word was used figuratively to mean to traduce, to slander, to accuse, to defame. Wüst says that it was used not only of those who bring a false charge against another, but also of those who disseminate the truth concerning a man or a woman to do so maliciously, insidiously, with hostility. Things are said true or false in order to harm. This is what the devil did to Job. Right, he accused him before God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, Job fears you because you've been so good to him. But you take it away. Right, but put forth your hand now, the devil said, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That was slander. That was a lie. Job feared God because he was God. He loved God. After he lost everything, he fell on his face, it says, and he worshiped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22 says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Selwyn notes that the two descriptions, adversary and the devil, fit the context of the believer in the world. The first denotes the devil's hostility with respect to every aspect of the Christian's life. The second denotes his favorite method of persecution. He damages our reputation, right? Through lies and slanders and through the words of our persecutors. This is what we saw earlier in the epistle, chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is what the world does. It persecutes. It slanders. It reviles. I'm amazed how many times I read in the news now an implied relationship being drawn between Christians and the unvaccinated, or Christians and domestic terrorism, as if Christianity were the problem. Love of the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said it, John 8, verse 44. So it's no surprise that he continues on the same path. It's just that we're the ones on the receiving end of it. Again, I think we need to see this charge here in the context of suffering. The devil is trying to destroy our faith. Right? He instigates persecution. He brings temptation. He harasses like he did Job to try to get us to jump ship on Christ. Right? To get us to defect, to apostatize. Excuse me. Or at the very least to render us inactive. That is his goal. Notice the next description that Peter gives. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, this is no pussycat. The picture is of a wild animal in the pangs of hunger. As some of you know, we have three cats at home. They each have special dietary needs, so they eat something different. We have to keep their food separated so that they don't eat one another's foods. And oftentimes we end up picking up their food and putting it away so the others don't eat it. And our cats have trained us. When they are hungry, they let us know. Right? They howl. One cat in particular, right? You think he was dying. You can be way upstairs in the corner of the house and you can hear him all the way downstairs on the opposite end of the house. But he will let you know that he wants some food. The devil is hungry too. He's hungry to take you down. And he is seeking out his prey. Picture of a roaring lion depicts ferocity, aggression. Just because we can't see him, just because we don't perceive the threat, he is no less real. Peter says he prowls about seeking someone to devour. Or prowls about. Those words there translate the simple verb peripateo. The word means to walk. It's used of an animal like a hungry lion. When it's used this way, it means to prowl or to stalk. Animals don't walk, but they do stalk. In other words, he is actively pursuing his prey. You can't see him, right? He lurks in the shadows. He tiptoes in the field. He hangs out in the tree. He crouches down and becomes as quiet as a mouse, but he is really a roaring lion seeking to devour. We mentioned Job a minute ago. Turn there. Turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, note verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And he was looking for someone to devour. You say, well, it doesn't really say that, but that is surely the implication. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." See, he was walking around considering whom to devour. But he was too finicky. He didn't want to eat his own people, and he couldn't find many of God's people, and the one he did find, God was protecting. So God said, well, what about Job? You know what happened? When God gave Satan permission from a human standpoint, Satan was absolutely ruthless in his attack. He took Job's livestock, he took Job's camels, he killed his servants, and he killed all of his kids. And he did it all in one day in rapid-fire succession. Again, he is not playing with Nerf guns. He is not shooting airsoft guns. He's trying to rip your head off. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking about on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth." Again, he was roaming. He was on the prowl. He was still finicky about what to eat, but he was looking. So God said, "What about Job? You have permission to take his health, but not his life." Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Again, our enemy is ruthless and ferocious. There is no mercy in him. Right? He prowls about looking for someone to devour. Again, you might not see him, but he is no less real. And he is no less active. He is always on the prowl. The guy never sleeps. His ferocious activity is the point of the comparison. And he is relentless in this. Seeking someone to devour translates the present participial clause. Seeking denotes the persistence of his search. He is relentless. To devour denotes the aim of it. He aims to devour. The word is katapino. It means to swallow, to drink down. The simple root pino means to drink. The added preposition kata intensifies the verb. It means to drink down, to gulp down, as it were. In the Septuagint, this word is used of the fish that swallowed Jonah. As Hebrews says, it depicts the total destruction of the victim. Satan's aim is not merely to harass and injure. His true desire is to kill his victims by destroying their faith. But the devil is not trying to wound you. He is not toying with you. My cats, they catch a mouse, they toy with it a while before they kill it. He's trying to destroy you. And he will use whatever he can to do it. Our enemy is a ferocious, ruthless beast, and he is always on the prowl. This imagery depicts his character and his ever-present aim. Luther put it this way in the hymn that we just sang. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Think of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Where Christian has to fight the foul fiend Apollyon. Bunyan describes Apollyon this way. He says the monster was hideous to look at, covered with scales like a fish and exceedingly proud of them. He had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear. In other words, he was quick and powerful. Fire and smoke came belching up from his belly, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. This is who we're dealing with, beloved. When Christian met him in the field, Bunyan says, he began to panic and debated whether he should turn back or stand his ground. That is the aim of the devil, to get us to turn back, to get us to deny Christ. Or to get us to sin and render us inoperable. But you see, he rarely approaches us on that level. He rarely unveils himself as he is. Now, he is the master of disguise. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's not stupid. Right? If a hungry lion came to your door, you wouldn't open it. You'd run and hide somewhere. Devil knows better. Right? He tries to lull you to sleep. Right? He comes to you in the form of a nice-looking girl or a nice-looking guy. He tells you things you want to hear. He makes you feel special. He's just trying to turn your head. Right? He's just trying to turn your head from Christ. See, he's subtle. He's not asking for big things. He's just trying to turn your head a little because he'll snap your neck later on. For now, he wants your eyes off Christ. Sometimes he offers you a better job, better pay, better benefits, if you just compromise a little. If you just keep your mouth shut and don't rock the boat. This is the picture. You get the point. Rarely does he come at us in the form of a roaring lion. Usually he comes like a pussycat, but when you go to pet him, he rips your arm off because he is a roaring lion in his character. Remember when we looked at his activity in Revelation chapter 12? Reread Revelation 12 sometime this week. Notice how he is constantly, constantly at war with God's people. He seeks to devour us, beloved. So don't be fooled by the costumes. This is what Peter is saying. This is why we need to be sober and on the alert. Let me give you a practical application of how to be sober and on the alert. These are duties of the heart. This ties in with what he's going to say in verse 9, resist him firm in the faith. But we'll start it here. Beloved, rarely do people fall into some kind of gross sin. Rarely do people just wake up one morning and decide to get a divorce or defect from the faith. People do those things because they fail to watch over their hearts in the little things of life. Right? The little head turns that the devil tries to get us to do. He does that so when he finally comes prowling, when he finally comes knocking on our door, we are just sitting ducks. I want to read to you something I came across last year in our Lit meeting. This is by a man named Rick Holland. It's from his book On Eclipsing the Sun. This is so insightful. This is going to be a long quote, but it's not very hard to follow. So just stay with me as I read it. Follow what I'm saying. He says, another great man of the word, John Owen, takes us a step closer to understanding this concept of how the devil works us woe. Owen wrote, labor to know your own frame and temper, what spirit you are of, what associates in your heart Satan has, where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, what stronghold lust has in your natural constitution and the like. In other words, this is Holland now saying, in other words, know what you are like. Where are your strengths? Where are your weaknesses? What gets you down? What kind of temperament God has given you? Then Owen asks, what associates in your heart does Satan have? Where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, where what stronghold does lust have in your natural constitution and the like? Holland says, consider the implications of this. Satan has associates in your heart. Well, he can't make you sin. He can put temptation in your path, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, let me use a crude analogy most everyone is familiar with. It seems I'm always trying to lose a few pounds. Now, Satan cannot make me eat chocolate souffle, rich, flourless cake infused with dark, molten chocolate dressed in chocolate syrup and vanilla ice cream. Satan can put that on the table before me, but he can't make me eat it. But it's just the kind of concoction the devil is likely to put before me. He would not, on the other hand, push mushroom souffle before me because he knows it has no appeal. I hate mushrooms. Satan has been alive for a long time. His minions have been active and mobilized since the first week of creation. The scriptures don't give us any indication that they sleep. They are watching you all the time. They recognize your habits and weaknesses, and perhaps better than you do, the enemy knows what to put on the table to tempt you. He says, I recently asked a very insightful series of questions. Why are some people tempted with adultery while others aren't? Why are some people tempted in homosexuality while others aren't? Why are some tempted more on the internet while some not? Why are some tempted towards gluttony while some aren't? The truth is, we must labor to understand our unique weaknesses so that we can be prepared for Satan's customized temptations. Do you know where you're weak? Where you're strong? What frame and temper you are of? Can you identify the sin which so easily entangles you? Hebrews 12:1. Do you know what associates Satan has in your heart to lead you towards temptation? He says Satan's strategy is the same as it's always been. He disguises himself. He comes as an angel of light. He's tempting you to do what seems so perfectly fitting for you to engage in. He distracts. He puts the attention on yourself rather than on Christ. He distorts your understanding of the scriptures, taking the edge off the hard commands of Christ, so it falls to us to study the scriptures and study ourselves in light of them. Lots we could talk about that quote. The one thing I want to focus on is Satan's associates in the heart. What are Satan's associates in your heart, beloved? Do you know what they are? Do you know your own heart? Let me say it another way. Do you watch over your heart? Proverbs 4, right? The battle against marital infidelity is not fought by staying out of bed with the next door neighbor. It is fought by dealing with the lusts of your heart. Right? By dealing with what and whom you think of. Nobody decides one day, they don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to defect from Christ today. No, that defection is the result of a series of smaller instances of fearing man over God, of loving the world over eternity, of loving our sin more than our future, of desiring to please self over Christ. And those things are all worked out in the heart before they ever see the light of day. The big no-nos of life are always preceded by the little no-nos of every day. And this is what the devil takes advantage of. He sees the pattern. He knows the associates. And when the time is right, he just pounces. F.B. Meyer says, Satan considers the saints. No neglect of the morning watch, no permission of the first faint thoughts of evil, no unwatchfulness, no tampering with wrong escapes his attentive scrutiny. He never yet missed an opportunity of following up any clue or making the most of any advantage. We are engaged in conflict with an accomplished and merciless opponent who is quick to plunge in the sword wherever the joints of the armor open and whenever we give him the chance. What need, then, for constant vigilance on our part to meet and parry his attacks? Be sober. Be vigilant. And what need also for the ceaseless intercession of him who sees the approach of temptation and anticipates it by his prayer, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Remember the treachery of Judas? Do you think he started out that journey looking for a way to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the guy had the disposition of a hothead, right? And he had a love for money, right? That he never watched over his heart in those two things. So at the opportune time, when he was frustrated with the way things were going, right? He wanted Christ to set up his kingdom, but Christ had other plans. In that frustration, when the money was offered, 30 pieces of silver, he took the money and betrayed the Son of Man. That took some time. Turn to John chapter 12. This is that lovely scene of devotion where right before Jesus' death, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this very costly perfume. We'll just begin at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And he made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Judas never cared about the poor. He didn't care about Jesus. He didn't even care about his own soul here. All he cared about was the money. He was a thief, right? He held the money box, mentioned again in chapter 13, verse 29. And it says he used to pilfer what was put into it. The verb there is in a perfect tense, which speaks of repeated action in the past. This wasn't the first time. Judas had made a habit of cutting a little off the top of the proceeds that went into the box. And so when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the last time, when he couldn't handle his frustration any longer about the way things were going, he went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they said, 30 pieces of silver, and he took it. That didn't just happen that morning. That happened over the last 3 years as he was holding the money box. See, if he would have just watched over his heart, if he would have only dealt with his frustrations by trusting in the sovereign plan of Christ, if he would have only been alert to his love for money and dealt with it in his heart, things might have been different from a human standpoint. But without monitoring his heart, devil came a-knocking, right? And he was easy prey for the picking. And as with Judas, the devil leaves no remains. Again, beloved, he is a ferocious enemy. He is always on the prowl. Right? Do not doubt his intentions and do not doubt his character. Peter says, be sober, Be on the alert, lest we find ourselves a victim of his merciless attacks. Now, having said all that, we do well to remember that although he is a ferocious foe, he is nevertheless a defeated foe. We are no longer under the control of the enemy, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Writer of Hebrews said, chapter 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son of God, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Beloved, we have two things in our favor. Right? Christ has rendered the devil powerless, and he comes to our aid. And thus, we have the power to resist him. That's what Peter says. He might come cloaked to us as an angel of light, or he might come as hideous Apollyon, roaring to devour, but through the Spirit of Christ, we can resist him. And so back in 1 Peter 5:9, Peter says, but resist him firm in the faith. Once again, the imperative is connected here without any preceding particles or conjunctions. In the Greek, there is no word, English word, but. Instead, it just says, resist him. Again, the abrupt nature here of the command denotes the earnestness of Peter. This is serious. Just like being sober and being on the alert is serious, so is this. Resist him firm in the faith. We mustn't give in to him. We mustn't let him beguile us. We must not be negligent or flirt with the danger. No, we must resist him. Word resist, antistemi, is the Greek word. It means to withstand, to oppose, to strive against, to stand against. We get our English word antihistamine from it. Right? When you suffer from allergies, right, you take an antihistamine. If you do it early enough, it blocks the effect of the histamines. It speaks of a defensive posture, as opposed to an offensive one. The devil is a roaring lion. His aim is to devour. We are not to engage him toe to toe. We are not to turn around and run like we are in temptation. No, we are to resist him. Right? We are to block his attacks by being firm in the faith. Being firm in the faith is an aspect of our resistance. The word firm is stereos. It comes from the verb stereo, which means to be solid, firm, compact. The adjective means hard, stiff, steadfast, firm. Carries the idea of being balanced at both ends. We get the English word stereo from it. It was used in the military to denote a solid front. In battle, Roman soldiers would stand together shoulder to shoulder with shields raised and thereby create an impenetrable wall, right? A solid front from one end to the other. And in the Greek, there is no possessive pronoun, your. This is firm in the faith. In the context of 1 Peter, the idea of the faith amounts to not denying Christ in the face of opposition. He wants us to stand and refuse to deny Christ under any circumstances. But again, beloved, that begins a long time ago in dealing with the associates of the heart. Turn to James chapter 4. This is almost a parallel to the instruction given by Peter. James 4, middle of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, as Peter would say, in the proper time. James says, resist him. Stand your ground. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is how we overcome him. This is how we emerge victorious from the battlefield. Our scripture reading, Ephesians 6, go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 6. Note the repetition of the words stand and firm and resist. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Again, we are not to go on the offensive. We are merely resisting the evil one in his attacks. But we do so in the faith, right? Clothed in the armor of God, standing true to the Word. And we do that in the little things. We do that in the little things so we don't afford Him an opportunity that we can't stand. And of course, we do it when He seizes the opportunity too, right? When he tries to make mincemeat out of us, we resist him firm in the faith. Peter says, but resist him firm in the faith. And then he closes with a bit of encouragement. He says, but resist him firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. And as you do know this, beloved, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is comfort. This is encouragement. This is a consolation to suffering saints. The same kinds of suffering that we endure at the hands of the devil are the similar experience of all God's people. We are not alone in this. Even though it might feel like you're alone in the heat of the battle. Right? Our trials are not unique. Our temptations are not unique. In our sufferings, we are not alone. The same kinds of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren. Interesting verb, being accomplished. It's an intensified verb which carries the idea of to accomplish perfectly, to bring to completion, perfection, finishing a thing, seeing it through to the end. It was often used of paying one's taxes or debts. It was used to refer to the completion of a business transaction. In other words, this is payment in full. Some Greek writers used it to describe paying the tax of old age, by which they meant the loss of sight, the loss of hearing, memory, and so on. In other In other words, these were the things that necessarily come with old age and must be paid. The point is that there is a necessary price to be paid for following Christ. It's called suffering. It's called being in battle with the devil. It's called enduring the wrath of the enemy and his attacks, and all God's people will face it. But don't lose heart, beloved, because God is using it. He is perfecting us through it. So just be sober and on the alert. And when the devil roars, you just resist him firm in the faith. It's so important, beloved. He's not playing around. Peter's not playing around. The devil's not playing around. Don't you and I be playing around. A couple quotes. Probably should have dispersed them at different places, but I have them here at the end. McIntosh said, "It is a serious reflection for the evangelist that wherever God's Spirit is at work, there Satan is sure to be busy. We must remember and ever be prepared for this. The enemy of Christ and the enemy of souls is always on the watch, always hovering about to see what he can do, either to hinder or corrupt the work of the gospel. We need not terrify or even discourage This need not terrify or even discourage the workmen, but it is well to bear it in mind and be watchful. Satan will leave no stone unturned to mar or hinder the blessed work of God's Spirit. He has proved himself the ceaseless, vigilant enemy of that work from the days of Eden down to the present. And beloved, his bullseye is your back." J.C. Ryle said, "The devil is always going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. An unseen enemy, he is always near us, about our path and about our bed, and spying out our ways. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He labors night and day to cast us down to hell, sometimes by leading into superstition, sometimes by suggesting infidelity, sometimes by one kind of tactics, and sometimes by another. He is always carrying on a campaign against our souls. The strong man armed will never be kept out of our hearts without a daily battle. Resist him firm in the faith." Well, just one more small one. By Dr. MacArthur. He says, "Winning against Satan is not a question of claiming some kind of imagined authority over him. We simply need to pursue righteousness, avoid sin, and stand firm in the truth." Again, beloved, that all starts right here. And if you do it here, you'll do it out there. Be sober. Be on the alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't let that be you. Don't let it be me. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Stimulate one another to stand firm. Because we're all in this battle together. We can't do it on our own. We need the encouragement of the saints. So very important. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sober warning by Peter to be vigilant, to watch over our lives. We don't want to dishonor you in sin. We don't want to deny you with our mouths or our lives. No, we want to hold true to the end. We want to give glory to you in the battle and stand firm against the evil one. Lord, help us in this. Help us to fight the battle in our hearts. Help us to know ourselves, the associates of Satan in the heart. And help us to deal with those things. Help us to dress ourselves in the armor of God so when the devil comes knocking, we can keep the door shut. Lord God, we bless you for our Savior. Without his work and his spirit, there would be no victory for us. But because of your mighty power and your great work, one little word will fail him. Lord God, we bless you for this. We bless you for our Savior. We bless you for the saints and their help. We bless you for your Spirit. And pray that all would work together to help us stand in the evil day. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.